Okay. I'm going to assume that you're ready to start, and we're going to start with a prayer.
Thanks so very much, Heavenly Father, for your kindness to us, giving us this wonderful Bible school, this wonderful location to be together, to think about your word. And today, Father, we're going to think about your Son interacting with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and that we desire to be like your Son, and yet we see that we're too much like those that stood in his way. And so we want to think today about ways that we stand in your way and the ways that we misuse your word and the way that we are careless and that we want to change, Father, that we want you to convict our hearts, that we want you to be in our lives to will and to do your good pleasure. And so, Father, we offer up this class that we might think about these experiences that are recorded in the gospel, that we might learn from them how we could change, how we might be able to think differently about our lives. We pray, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen. Is that anywhere near focus when I flip it on? You want to check it? Or the switch on the top, the orange button? That's not bad. Thanks. You can turn it off now till I need it. But I just wanted to know when I go there that it'll be ready. Okay. We're told in Galatians that the law of Moses was like a school teacher, that its purpose was to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by grace through faith. The idea is if we understand the Old Testament correctly, it'll help us to see Jesus more clearly, right? It would prepare our minds to receive the message of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, who showed what these shadows and symbols and prophecies in the Old Testament prefigured and foretold. And yet, we see in the New Testament that the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, the people most familiar with the Old Testament were in fact unable or unwilling to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And we're good Bible students. We sort of pride ourselves on that, if pride can be a useful thing in that way. We are people of the book. We are people who encourage one another to read and study and challenge each other to understand things correctly. And yet, as we watch for Jesus' soon return, the question comes to mind, could we be as wrong as the Pharisees were? Could we have constructed wrong ideas about what Jesus will be like? Could we be living our lives in ways that don't really follow what Jesus would have us doing? So that's the purpose of the class. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the end of the law, that is the goal, the purpose of the law. The law expected each person to be perfect, without sin, completely righteous, but we don't do that. We fall short. And yet out of his love for us, God sent his Son to show us perfection, to show us full faithfulness, to show us a yielded heart and mind. And by his faithful, holy life, Jesus condemned sin and made it possible for us to have forgiveness and salvation. The law came by Moses, we're told, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We bandy this word around, truth. We say, we've got the truth. And yet, a lot of times, especially in the Gospel of John, when it's talking about truth, it really means fulfillment, that Jesus was the truth in terms of the Old Testament was prophetic symbols, types and shadows, but Jesus is the true fulfillment. That's what it means a lot of times in John when it's talking about Jesus as truth. And so we look for Jesus to be what the Old Testament was talking about and what the New Testament is trying to teach us. Colossians 2 says that the rules from the law of Moses, like the food laws, the drink laws, the festivals, and the Sabbath laws, are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. you know exactly what this is talking about. In the Old Testament, the lambs were sacrificed, and in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And it's so easy for us to see that now, once it's been explained to us, but I'm not necessarily sure we would have gotten it then. You know, the Pharisees came into existence something like 200 years before Jesus' time, and their intention seemed good, to maintain their religion strong in the face of the Greek and Roman and other corrupting influences, right? They had apparently a lofty goal, and where the law seemed vague, they tried to give it more specifics. You know, what exactly does it mean when it says, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk? I mean, you know, how hard is it to avoid boiling a kid in its mother's milk? And why is that important to God? And of course, they studied this and they studied the implications. You know, how can you be sure that a drop of the mother's milk wasn't still in the dish that you ended up boiling the kid in? And if you bought the meat at market and you bought the milk at market, how could you be sure that it wasn't from the same cow that the calf was from and stuff? So they carefully constructed a set of rules and regulations. And in fact, it got down to which dishes could be used for meat and which dishes could be used for dairy. And actually, some people constructed homes with two separate kitchens so that they could actually keep these things. And of course, you know, the laws that I'm talking about, they're called the kosher laws, are all constructed from those things like not boiling a kid in its mother's milk. And so they were trying to add specifics where the law was not clear. But the problem was that they began to enforce these ideas, these additions, their own ideas, as equal to the commandments of God. And in fact, in some cases, as superior to. Now, we would never do that, would we? We've never made up our own interpretation and tried to impose it on anyone. We've never come up with our own idea and done it to the neglect of the Word of God. Well, of course we have, if we're honest with ourselves. And so we're going to be looking at some of those situations, certainly not in the idea of I'm standing here as the righteous authority and you're the wretched failures and I'm pointing out your errors. That's not the intention at all. I'm subject to this, you're subject to this, we're subject to this, we're in this together, and we want to take a look and see if we can't do better. Jesus said the truth would free the Jews. It would make them free. They said, well, we've never been slaves. Oh, yes, they had. They'd been slaves to this wrong burden, this false burden of the law and traditions as the Pharisees and Sadducees practiced it. And we can become slaves sometimes. And we want to be free in a way that would glorify God. We want to be God's slaves, not men's. We want to be subject to the rule of Christ and not to the rule of man. So I'm going to look at kind of 21 different areas where the Pharisees came up short and look at the parallels in our lives and to take a look at Jesus and how he did it in truth. And a lot of these transitions aren't real smooth, so I'll try to pause when I'm moving from one idea to the next. But if you get confused, it's not you, it's me doing a poor job of making the transitions clear. So here's the first one. The religious leaders didn't understand God's word. Jesus told them, search the scriptures. Their Old Testament would teach them about Jesus, right? That's the challenge he put forth. If you really knew and understood your scripture, you would see me, Jesus Christ, in your scripture. But you didn't understand it. They missed important Bible lessons and they made wrong assumptions. In fact, I think what they did was go to the Bible to find support for the things they already believed. And I find myself doing that all the time. You ever do that? You know you believe something, so you go and find the evidence to support your point of view. As opposed to saying, look, I believe this, but there's an alternative belief that's this, let's go and open up the Bible and search out both sides of the matter. Let's try to take an unbiased view and see. And happily, if it turns out that we were right to begin with, great. But if it turns out we were wrong to begin with, greater, maybe, that we've been able to correct our error. But we don't tend to do that. We, you know, go to the Bible to find the things that we already believe, as opposed to believing the things that God has revealed there for us. And so let's challenge ourselves to really know the Word of God and see if we can't test our assumptions. Okay, pause, transition. Next one. The religious leaders didn't really believe God's Word. The first one was they didn't really understand God's Word, but then they didn't really believe God's Word. Jesus said if they believed Moses, they would believe Jesus, because Moses wrote about Jesus. And Jesus told them the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And the conclusion was that if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you won't even believe if a person rises from the dead. Wow. And yet it came true. They didn't believe when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they didn't believe when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, how hard do our hearts have to be that a resurrection from the dead won't convince us? How stubborn do we have to be to reject God's will? There's an interesting passage that talks about people that rejected God's will for themselves, not believing John and not believing Jesus. And I've got a man that some of you know, a friend who's been around the truth for over 50 years. His wife's baptized, his kids are baptized, the grandchild's baptized. Lovely man, comes to meeting, goes to Bible schools. People even call on him for prayer because they forget that he's not a brother. But he's not baptized after 50 years. You know, he's a lovely man. He's our Cornelius. He does many good works for the body of Christ, and yet he hasn't. And I think my heart aches for him. I told him recently I don't want to go to his funeral if I haven't already gone to his baptism. You know? I mean, and yet the Bible talks about people like my dear friend and your dear friend, if you know him, as people who've rejected the will of God for themselves. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's pretty serious business when we choose not to embrace what God offers us. And so they didn't really believe God's word. And one of the problems was that they didn't understand the power of God. Of course, the Sadducees, for example, didn't believe in the resurrection, right? And Jesus said, God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. Because they're not dead, they are asleep. For him, they are alive because he's going to make them alive, and they're going to live in his presence. But the Sadducees wouldn't see that, and so they didn't understand the power of God. God is at work in us. I told the youth class when I was taught the truth in our ecclesia, there was a sign that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? That's in Philippians 2, isn't it? And I thought, okay, I'd gotten the message. You need to work out your salvation. Work it out. Go to class, do your readings, all the good things. Work, 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 right? Took me 15 years to discover that the verse didn't end there. It said, for God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? That's such a relief. It doesn't depend on me and my hard work. It depends on me being open to God's influence in my life. He promises that he will influence me to do his pleasure and that he will help me to do his pleasure. How many of us don't believe that God is working powerfully in our lives? And then God gives us opportunities to get on our knees and see him work powerfully in our lives. And then we forget it again, and he needs to drag us to our knees. Abraham Lincoln once said, I found myself going to my knees again and again when it was the only option left. You know that? The only option left. And finally, God gets us on our knees and shows us he can work powerfully. The religious leaders had made up their minds about the prophecies of Messiah and wouldn't change. And so there was no place in their prophecy, their understanding of prophecy, for a Messiah who would be crucified, right? That was just not part of their conception. Their Messiah was going to come and conquer and be victorious, and a suffering, sacrificed Messiah had no place in their understanding. How could they be so blind, you know? At breakfast, we were talking, and Dave Garnan reminded me about some of the conversations. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. And it's as if they said, oh, that's nice, whatever you said, but which of us is the greatest? You know, it's like again and again and again, even his disciples. So I guess it's understandable that other people didn't see it, but, you know, can we be that blind? Do we need to rethink how we understand prophecy and how we use prophecy? You know, those of us that went through the 80s and 90s in our community saw an awful lot of incorrect use of prophecy and people making pretty bold statements about what was going to happen, and then it didn't happen again and again and again. I think it was destructive to some people's faith if we could be so wrong about those things. So, you know, we just need to be real careful. The prophecies didn't see that Jesus was the prophet like Moses, that God would raise him up, and that they were to listen to him. But they didn't listen to him, and we need to listen to our Lord Jesus. There's a whole bunch of things. I mean, I think sometimes we miss the richness of Scripture, and I'll just give you an example that I think is amazing and powerful and wonderful and useful. Could I have a reader, please, to read Exodus 25, 17 through 22, please? Just hop up and start reading in a nice loud voice. Exodus 25, 17 to 22, please. One at a time. John, got it? Nice loud voice. That's terrific. Thank you very much. If somebody else would like to get ready to read Matthew 16, verses 28 to 17, verse 8, just the nine verses there, beginning Matthew 16, 28. Not yet, but have it turned up and be ready when I ask for a volunteer. And so, okay, here we go. Here's the ark, and inside the ark is what? The Aaron's rod, the jar of manna, and the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments, right? And on top, the two cherubim and the mercy seat where God promised, I will meet with you. And once a year, the high priest would go in and meet with God and make atonement for the people and so on. And then there's an incident that we'd like to read now. Who'd like to read that from Matthew? Go ahead. 16, 28 to 17, what did I say, 8. Nice and loud. Yeah, don't be afraid. Thank you. I think that this transfiguration was at least one of the fulfillments of the shadow that's contained here. That in fact, we're told in Hebrews and Romans that Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. That Jesus is the place where God meets man. And it happened first, of course, where his Holy Spirit came on Mary and created the birth of the Son. So there's a God meeting mankind, and the product is Jesus Christ, where God meets man. But also, he's the place where we can come. He's our high priest. He's our mediator. He's our mercy seat, where we can come before God and meet with God in prayer and so on. So what was this transfiguration all about? Well, on one side, we have Moses, recognizable because of maybe holding tablets or his features, his face glowing, who knows. And Elijah on the other side, certainly recognizable because of his distinctive clothing and so on. And maybe he had a jar of honey and some grasshoppers along. But it's distinctive that these two men, representing, of course, the law and the prophets, would be at the transfiguration, standing and looking toward Jesus and talking about the exodus that he's about to accomplish, the sacrifice that he would accomplish. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And in Jesus Christ, we see mercy triumphing over judgment. That's why the mercy seat is on top of the ark, which contains the laws. And so there's a richness to this Scripture, and that's a New Testament example, but I just think there's a richness to Scripture that maybe we haven't even begun to plumb that would convict us and convince us and help us grow our faith. But I think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the professors of the law missed it. Back on my comments on prophecy, I wrote one more note here that I think is interesting, how dogmatic we are about prophecy. I think it was interesting when maybe 10 years ago when George Booker did his examination of the statements of faith, and he went all through it and said, you know, is it comprehensive enough? Well, it doesn't really cover some things like love and grace and unity in the depth that it might want to. And there's one area, he said, that we go an awful long way on a very few verses, and it happened to be prophecy, and specifically in terms of being dogmatic about the millennium and things like that. So, you know, we need to be careful in that whole area that we understand what the Bible says so that when it unfolds, we can recognize it. I think that's the purpose. And so, very encouraging. You know, I thought Mark's comments the other evening were very appropriate. He's setting a stage so that we can watch things unfold. He's not making predictions, and that's excellent. Here's one. The religious leaders came to think of the nation of Israel and the temple as their own. They said, if we let this man continue this way, the Romans are going to come and take away our nation and our temple. Well, who were they to think it was theirs? In fact, they were the temporary stewards of this nation and this temple. They were there to glorify God. They were there to be servants. But they didn't think of it that way. And I wonder sometimes if we don't get confused sometimes and think about our ecclesias and our community as ours. And that we have to protect it as opposed to recognizing that it's God's and we're there to serve and that we're there to be faithful and we're there to care and nurture the little ones and so on. So, you know, we have to be really careful not to get this ownership attitude because, in fact, God could take the nation and the temple away, and he did take the nation and the temple away 40 years after this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus in AD 70. The religious leaders treated their oral traditions as more important than God's laws. In fact, Isaiah said, they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. A typical example was their Korban law, where they said, if you devote your money to the temple, you don't have to give it yet, but just so that when you die, it becomes owned by the temple. then that's good. And you will be honored as a man, a holy man, who has given, dedicated this money. And you'll be recognized publicly. And we'll put plaques up and all this stuff, right? And you'll be honored as a holy man because you've devoted this. But meanwhile, we've got some rules about how you can use that money while it's still in your possession. And one of the things you can't use it for is to take care of your elderly, impoverished parents. We don't want you wasting money that way. And so by their oral tradition, they were voiding the commandment of God, which says to honor your father and your mother, including in practical ways like helping them have food and shelter and care in their old age. And, you know, the question is, can we enforce man-made rules? Can we misapply God's word? Can we fail to focus on the real problem? The real problem, of course, is that we are sinful people. From within, out of the heart of men, comes all these evils. And we have to recognize that we all have this potential. And in fact, we do sin. And we need to get on our knees and appeal to God through our Lord Jesus Christ and not exalt our mistaken ideas above his word. Part of the problem, again, we were talking about this at breakfast, is that it seems like the Pharisees were operating from fear. And that's an incredible thing. And we can do that sometimes. And if you're afraid in your religious practice, you don't dare step out of line. You're going to be lockstep with what everybody else is doing so that nobody can find fault with you because you don't want the spotlight to come on you because you're afraid. And so you'll do the most, you know, kind of the least common denominator. You'll do whatever everybody else is doing and stay safe. And so it turned out that for the Pharisees, they were trying to avoid contamination, and they were trying to avoid doing things wrong. For example, their idea of a proper Sabbath day was to go to the Sabbath worship and home and then do nothing. If they did nothing, then they wouldn't break any laws, and they'd be okay. And, of course, that's a ridiculous use of the time that God has blessed us with, doing nothing. And, you know, you study the parable of the talents. And what was up with that one guy? He said, I was afraid. I was afraid. And so what did he do with his talent? He wrapped it up and buried it, and he hid it. And he said, here it is. Here it is if you want it back. I've got it here. And he said, no, at the very least, you should have invested it for at least a minimum return or been like the others and gotten, you know, a 2 or 5 or 10 times a benefit as God blessed you to use that talent. But because he was afraid, you know, you remember in the Garden of Eden when they'd sinned and they hid from God. Why did they hide from God? You know, God says those two beautiful questions, where are you and what have you done? You know, in almost every situation when we mess up, we ought to say, where am I and what have I done? You know, those are the two questions that God asked them. And they said, I was afraid. I was afraid. And it's terrible to be afraid. Are we afraid? Are we afraid that if we take a position that's unpopular, that the heat will come down on us? Are we afraid if our ecclesia takes a position that's unpopular, that the spotlight will be on us? Are we afraid if we do things a little differently? Even though God has absolutely convinced us and blessed us, are we afraid that it's going to be trouble? And of course the answer is yes. We all fear that. We all have that in us, but what do we do with that? And the answer is that what casts out fear? Perfect love casts out fear. If you say, Lord, I love you with my whole heart, and I'm trying the very limit of my being to do this thing faithfully, and I'm going to trust you that you're going to see me through whatever difficulties occur because you're God. And I'm just a man or a woman. I'm just a person trying to be a servant of faithful. I trust you. And in that trust, the fear is under control. And we can go forward. And, you know, instead of being like the Pharisees that were so locked into not stepping out of line, we can you know, be brave and courageous and take risks and be faithful to the guidance that our God provides us. The religious leaders did everything to be seen of men. They wanted a reputation. They wanted a good name. They wanted to be known for good works. They wanted it so that if somebody said, "Is there a religious person here?" that everybody would turn around and say, "Yep, there he is," you know, and point at, of course, us. You know, it's nice to be respected. You know, 22 years ago, I failed disastrously in my faith and my walk, and it was pretty public knowledge. I think a lot of you that are old enough know pretty clearly how wretchedly I failed and failed my wife and failed my family. And yet, by the grace of God, my lovely wife stuck with me, and we were able to reinvent our marriage and have a wonderful marriage. And I said, I don't want to be a traditional Christadelphian anymore. I want to have a vibrant faith. I want to really know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so, by the grace of God, He's moved our hearts and minds to find a really special faith and to bless us in so many ways. And what we found as a result of that is that a lot of people that were going through similar bad decisions, sinful behaviors, would come to us and talk with us privately. And I remember in particular one sister, and if I said her name or her husband's name, you would all know them. Of course, I won't say their name. But she came to us and said, "My husband is having an affair. And he has told me that I may not speak with anybody about this." Why? Well, he didn't want to lose his reputation. He didn't want to lose his standing in our community. He didn't want it to become known, right? He wanted to hide it. He said, "I'll fix this." Well, he did. He went on committing adultery for several years, and then eventually the affair wore out, and he and his wife are together, and he's active in our community, and is that what we want for ourselves? We've survived with our reputation intact. Is that what we're all about? Better that our reputation should be crushed. "A broken and contrite heart I will not despise," says our Lord. You know, you look at the people that are great, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the greatest preacher of the Old Testament, I would suggest, might have been David. You know, certainly wrote a substantial portion of the Old Testament, was an extraordinary example, a man after God's own heart, disastrous failure, committed adultery and murder, right? Paul in the New Testament, right? Wonderful, diligent man, rose up higher than others his own age in the Pharisaical community. He was respected and a leader and stuff. Disastrous, disastrous failure spiritually, but blessed to be confronted by the Lord Jesus and converted. And what were some of his sins that he was guilty of? He murdered Christians. Yeah. So here we have two people, David and Paul. Paul wrote, what, half of the New Testament, you know, by the grace of God. And we got two major pillars, our Jachin and Boaz, that hold the temple up, who are murderers. Well, we don't like to think of our elders, our spiritual leaders, in that way, do we? But what did they learn through the process? What did they learn? David learned that there's absolutely nothing in the law that would redeem him. The punishment for murderers and adulterers was stone them, kill them, execute them. That's what the law offered. And how did he have to be redeemed? He had to go to God and say, "Please, Father, will you make a way for me to have grace in your sight? The law offers me nothing at all. Won't you please forgive me?" By grace. He learned about grace. And Paul, you know, can you imagine being Paul and going to some of these meetings and seeing the people whose family you imprisoned and tortured and killed? And yet, he stood there as an example of grace. He says in, I love Devin's class, because he says Jesus Christ is in the saving business, right? That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 or so. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. That's why did Paul say that? Why did he say that? So that they'd say, "Oh, great, good job sinning." No.
It goes on to say, because if anybody looks and says, hey, if God through Jesus Christ can save Paul, then God through Jesus Christ can save me. That's the message. If God can save David and Paul, that God can save you and I. And yet, the Pharisees, they didn't understand. And so they lived to be seen of men. They didn't follow through. They didn't obey the things. Even when they told others, they didn't do them themselves. They focused on the failings of the others. And yet Jesus says you have to examine yourself. You have to focus on your own failings and change yourself in order to be available for others as a resource. Where did he teach that? Where did he teach that? That first you deal with yourself and then you're available to help others. Yeah, the beam and the moat, right? Dig it out of your own eye first and then you'll see clearly to help others, right? Does it matter if you lost your reputation in the process? You know, I still remember the day several years after my public disaster, my public well-known sin, Sean Moynihan called me up and said, we'd like you to come and teach at the Canadian Bible School. And I said, I love you, Sean, but I wouldn't do that to the Canadian Bible School. I come with a lot of baggage and you don't need me on your podium. And Sean said, we know you, Bruce, and we want you. And that was such a redemption, such a beautiful thing, that they saw the good that God worked in my life and celebrated that rather than the disaster that I'd made of my life. You know, God is good. We need to focus on teaching right and doing right. The religious leaders would tighten some requirements and loosen others. The Pharisees said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Right? The Bible doesn't teach that. Love your neighbor. And so in order to deal with that, they said, well, who is my neighbor? And they said, my neighbor is somebody who is a member of the house of Israel in good standing. Matter of fact, preferably a Pharisee like me. And matter of fact, preferably my own family. I'll take care of them. Forget the rest of those people out there. And Jesus challenged them to see things differently, didn't he? In fact, he told them a little story to prick their hearts. And what was that story? The Good Samaritan. Of course it was. And what's the message? Oh my goodness, this hated, despised Samaritan reached out and helped the person in need. Who did the will of God? This despised enemy. Go and do likewise. Yeah. So we're going to talk about different opportunities that we have to serve. And people can't all serve the same way, but all people can serve. And so we need to find those ways. And tomorrow evening, we'll be talking about some of the opportunities that we may have, but there's lots and lots of them. The Pharisees apparently distorted God's teaching on marriage, because if a man had a wife that committed adultery, there were apparently amongst the Pharisees people that said, you cannot have mercy on her and keep her as your wife. You have to divorce her. It's a commandment. They viewed the permission that Moses had given because of their hardness of heart as a commandment to be executed in this case. And in fact, grace and mercy are supposed to triumph over judgment and condemnation. And so their misapplication of the word of God, you know, was taking them far from God's intentions. And is there any area in our community where we have struggled more than the area of marriage and divorce and remarriage? You know, haven't we all suffered in our families and in our ecclesias, wrestling, trying to come to a holy understanding? And if we would just perhaps use as a guideline that mercy triumphs over judgment and say,
you know what? I'm not sure that these people have done the right thing, but I'm going to leave their judgment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And meanwhile, I'm going to support them all I can and love them and realize that the next person down that path could be me. You know, if it wasn't for the grace of my beautiful wife, you know, I would have been down that path. And so we need a lot of compassion. That doesn't mean permission. It doesn't mean neglecting the true teachings of God, but it means when people find themselves in those circumstances to show a lot of compassion. The religious leaders had a basic concept of salvation by works, using their rules and their rituals. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit, it teaches us in Romans, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And of course, that idea of salvation by works is totally in contrast to salvation by grace through faith. I think we can get variations on this theme. I think we can think, oh yeah, we're saved by grace at the point of baptism, but from then on, it's the big balance, good works, bad works. You know, there's people that get these mistaken ideas. And so, you know, we need to realize that every single thing that we do is a thank offering to God for the salvation he offers us by grace through faith. One of the things we need to remember is that on our best day, our very best day, the day when we do it the best we're capable of, we don't deserve God's salvation. And on our worst day, that wretched day that we all think back on in shame, where we really totally hurt and destroyed and did, you know, our lips get carried away and we said those wretched things, that worst day, we're not beyond God's grace and mercy, you know? So it's not by works. And when we get caught up in that, we need to change our thinking and come back and get on our knees and thank and praise our Father that it's salvation by grace. They thought that the source of evil was outside themselves, didn't they? The Pharisees thought that if they could just keep themselves pure and not be touched by a leper or a sinner or a publican or a harlot or whatever, somebody that didn't keep their law, they'd be clean, right? And we can get trapped in that mentality that we think somehow we can be defiled by somebody out there. And in fact, your righteousness is by grace individually, personally, from God, right? We don't need to do things to protect us from sinners. That's why Jesus was willing to touch the dead, touch the lepers, go amongst the sinners, healing these people with wretched bleeding and all the stuff that would make, under the law, people unclean. And yet his grace would abound and he would heal them and he would care for them and love them. And we can get this wrong idea sometimes that we have to protect ourselves from contamination. I think that's at the basis for our fear about who might touch the emblems or who might break bread with us. That somehow them breaking bread at the same time as we're breaking bread might contaminate or defile our love and affection and worship of our God. And of course, that's a wrong teaching. It's not something outside of ourselves that defiles us. It's something inside ourselves. They might be defiling themselves, but they're not defiling us. And so we don't need to do things like, dare I say it, block disfellowship, or things like that, where we're trying to protect our ecclesia from contamination from their ecclesia, because they're not going to contaminate us, you know? What is it that Devin says that the truth is not jam? It's not our job to preserve it, right? It's our job to be holy and faithful and live by grace and encourage and support others to be holy and faithful and live by grace. But we don't need to build these fences and walls and rules to protect ourselves from contamination. Yes, if somebody is teaching error, we need to rebuke this error and use the progression that is explained in Matthew 18 for discipline. And if they're continuing to live in immoral situation, we need to have a lot of patience with the people that just happen to believe a wrong thing. They're not teaching it, but they believe a wrong thing. Okay, be patient with them, love them, encourage them, support them, help them, keep looking at it, but don't, and somebody falls on their face once, that's not a lifetime, that's not a pattern, they made a mistake. And you have patience, and you encourage them, and you support them. Yeah. You know, they didn't love God, and they didn't love their fellow man. And that's why they could neglect the widows, the children, the lepers, and the slaves, the poor, the sick, the orphans, and the outcasts, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, because they didn't love their fellow man, and they didn't love God. In fact, they were bullies. They were bullies. And they oppressed the weak ones. And they robbed the widows. And they used their threat of disfellowship and murder to try to enforce their will on others. Right? People wouldn't come to Jesus and acknowledge that they were disciples because they feared being thrown out of the synagogue. Right? That's disfellowship, being used as a bully to threaten people to keep them in line. And we don't want to be bullies. We want to be lovers. And any discipline that we impose as an ecclesia on one of our members needs to be out of love, because we're seeking their salvation, not because we're trying to rid ourselves of an annoying person. The disciples wanted to be greatest. They wanted to be seen as the greatest. And every time, you know, this, I assume Mark is talking to you about abundance and the lack of abundance. What is scarcity? Yeah, sure. I can remember a guy I worked with operated under the scarcity principle. Every time I got a compliment from my boss, he just hated it. He just hated when somebody else got a compliment because he thought it took away from what he had. You know, sometimes our kids can get that mistaken idea. When we're loving and praising one, they think, oh, somehow that they're losing out. And it's not. It's abundance. And we need to be loving and kind and not think about being the greatest, but thinking about being a servant. They were exclusive. You know, there's a time that this exclusiveness infected the disciples. They said, oh, we saw somebody that was trying to cast out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. Why? Was his doctrine any different than theirs? Was his Lord any different from theirs? What was the problem? You know what the problem was? This guy wasn't a member of their little band of 13. And so they were upset, and Jesus said, no, no, don't tell him to stop. And, you know, there's about half a dozen more things that we could talk about. As you read about the Pharisees, as you read about the Sadducees, it's easy to go, how could they be so stupid? But the idea is, look at them and see that little Pharisee inside of each one of us that's just scrabbling to get out, and nail it, and just honor the Lord Jesus Christ and follow his ways. And so close with a quick prayer. Thank you, Father, for revealing to us from your word ways that we can go wrong and letting us see them in ourselves and challenging us to follow Jesus' way. We want to love and exalt our Lord Jesus and follow him as disciples. And we ask your blessing, Father, in his name. Amen.